I mentioned before that when we were in college and listening to Mr. Armstrong preach, he would invariably come on to the two trees, and you could literally hear a groan go up from everybody in the audience. Intake of breath. And I must admit that for my sins, I was probably one of them at that particular time. Now, we are playing numerous times, we're playing Mr. Armstrong's sermons and his Bible studies and even the World Tomorrows to some degree, although he doesn't tend to use the examples in the World Tomorrows to quite the same degree. But we hear the stories, we hear the accounts, we hear them over and over again. We read them in the, if we go and read the autobiography, if we read the various articles on the Get Back on Track website, we read these accounts and illustrations that he has. And there's a danger for us also to say, oh, he's going into this again. I remember reading the Deaf Department transcripts they produce. And it just was a case of Mr. Armstrong goes into Beverly in the library book example, and that was it. They didn't actually give the example at all. They heard it so many times before, they thought that that was acceptable to go ahead and give that as the transcript and put it into the transcript. But there are several things. It's not just the two trees. They remember the movie half through. Coming into a movie halfway through, and therefore you've got to go back to the beginning and you've got to learn about Satan and the prehistory. And that then leads into the two trees, invariably. The heaven and hell rail track switch, where you know you have this switch and you're going along the track and you're either whooshed up to heaven or you're whooshed down to hell. And it's contrasted with John 6:44, no man can come to me except the Father draws me. So again, in bringing these things out, we can say, oh, well, here we go again. And there is a feeling in the church that I've noticed that there is this kind of here we go again when we're listening to Mr. Armstrong and his another example. I mean, the black parishioner, when the visiting bishop came, you know, I'm going to hell, I'm going to hell, I'm going to hell, and he turns around and going to heaven, and going to heaven, and going to heaven, as an example. Mr. Belshaw. I mean, there's two areas there. Are you saved, Mr. Armstrong? And of course, he who endures to the end is going to be saved. And he turns it on its head, and he gives the example that basically, if I show you in the New Testament the Sabbath is commanded for Gentiles, will you keep it? And of course, the answer was, no, I won't. And the example of the young man that came around with saying, Jesus died for our sins. Okay, yeah, but what is sin? Is the preacher going to tell us what sin is? And obviously there's Beverly in the library book as well. As far as the spirit of the law and the understanding of the spirit of the law. Turn over to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. Because when we start to look at these examples and think, oh, here we go again, I know I've heard it all before, we run a danger, the distinct danger of failing to implement what it says here in Matthew chapter 13. Notice in verse 45, it says again, the kingdom of heaven, it's not the kingdom in heaven, it's the kingdom of heaven. Again, where do I get that from Mr. Armstrong's illustration? The Bank of Morgan. It's not the bank in Morgan, it's the bank Morgan owns, the kingdom of that heaven owns. But that is like a merchant man seeking goodly pearls. So notice, it's not just a pearl of great price being talked about. The kingdom of heaven is not just that, it's a man that seeks these goodly pearls. So it's applying to us. Who, when he had found one pearl of great price, he went and sold all that he had to buy it. Everything is totally focused on that one thing, to get that pearl of great price. And what's it likened to? It's the kingdom of heaven. It's the goal that we have. So you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Well, it's that goal that is necessary. And it's selling everything that we have for it. So when we're listening to these accounts, these stories of Mr. Armstrong, you'll find that what he's illustrating is the kingdom of God. invariably. There are aspects, there are things that we need to understand about the kingdom of God that he can't get across just by purely reading the scriptures or whatever. So he gives an illustration. And I think if we're not careful, we can do exactly the same thing as we used to do in years gone by, and we groan when these things come up. But it's interesting that when, you know, the account of Martha and Mary, if you put in your notes, it's Luke 10:42, if you want to put in your notes, won't turn there, but Christ says, one thing is needful, and Mary's chosen that one thing. The focus that is there. And it's interesting, if you turn over to 2 Thessalonians, there's going to be a problem. It's prophesied right at the very end time, and the problem is a lack of love of the truth. In 2 Thessalonians 2:10, and with all deceivableness and unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. Who's he talking about? He can't be talking about people in the world. He's going to be talking about people within the church. People that, you know, say, oh no, here we go again. So this is an important aspect. There's the love of the truth, the love of the kingdom of heaven, and treating it as a pearl of great price. Treating the things that point in that direction, that point in the aspects and facets of that subject, as a pearl of great price, that he sells everything that he has so that he can actually possess it. But they receive not the love of the truth, that they may be saved. And for this reason, God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all may be judged, that believe not the truth, but have pleasure in unrighteousness. So, again, it's a love of the truth that is necessary. And let's say, we can certainly look back and see the time when everybody groaned when Mr. Armstrong gave those examples. But we're playing these things again. And there's a danger for us to do the same. We might not do it outwardly, but inwardly we can do the same. And we can therefore miss out on pearls of great price. Because that pearl of great price is the kingdom of God. And all the facets associated with it. So what I want to do today is I want to talk about the pearl of great price. And I want to do so by going into some of these examples and reading an instance of the example, and then just dealing with the example, yes, but showing basically how central to the kingdom of God, how central to the pearl of great price the meanings of these examples actually are. And that is something that we need to all... The fact that we have ears to hear, the fact that we can understand these things, is something that shows a unique value for us. Makes it really worthwhile. And unfortunately, some, even to this day, are treating the precious truth rather than pearl of great price. It's the pearls before swine. Now, many of these cases, they weren't converted at all. But for us within the church, we are. We've got to guard against just becoming old hat. And so I'll go through the a number of these areas. And I could give you an outline of which ones we'll go through, but I'm not quite sure how far we'll get today. We'll have to see how far we get today. But let's take the first one. Let's take the movie Half Through, and God and Satan and prehistory. And I'm taking this particular account from a sermon given in 83, and so just a few years before he died, on success based on God's law. It's sometimes called Origins. And in that sermon he said, did you ever tune in on a movie or television, or go to a movie, a motion picture theatre, and the play is about one third or half or two thirds over? And you can't make anything out of it. You haven't seen what went on before, and you don't understand what you're seeing now. Well, brethren, we came into life, and all life is a moving picture of God's program and plan. Most people look at it from here, not having seen what went on before. They don't understand where they are now, or what causes the conditions that we see now, and you've got to go back to the origins and see how it all started. And then invariably what he would do is turn over to John 1. So let's turn over to John 1. Now I'm not going to go into exactly what Mr. Armstrong would go into, although it's rather difficult, quite frankly, in this particular case, because you've got to go back to the purpose and plan of God. But it's a pearl of great price, the fact that knowledge of the kingdom of God and the facets involved in that knowledge is what I'm stressing today. Because here in John 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Again, what would Mr. Armstrong say? Well, he says there's two personages, and these two personages were before anything existed. The same was in the beginning with God, and all things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. So we're looking at two individuals to start off, right way into the prehistory. And as the only way I can get my head around this is to say that time is something which is created. And time was created by Jesus Christ. And there's no before, therefore, that particular time. And therefore, at that time, there were two. There were two individuals. And these two individuals, you know, the Father and the one that became the Father and the one that became the Son, these individuals existed. And it's a case of how they existed. It's God's lifestyle. You just think about that. How many people out in the world have any clue whatsoever about that vital truth? How many people? It's God's lifestyle, the one that created everything that exists. The lifestyle, the way they lived. You talk about a pearl of great price. There is nothing probably greater than that, because that lifestyle is what he's wanting to share with us. That's the basis of everything, and that is the heart and core. In him was life. Yeah, him was life with a lifestyle to match. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shone in the darkness, and the darkness couldn't grasp it, couldn't get hold of it, couldn't comprehend it, couldn't take it on board, because it was darkness, because it's going in a different direction. And again, when he goes into these things, do we switch off? Because if we switch off, we miss the fundamental basis of everything, of absolutely everything. In verse 9, notice, that was the true light, that light every man that comes into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came to his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the sons of God. Now you and I can read that. We can understand what it actually means. People in the world will read right over the top of that, completely and totally miss it. He gave the power to become the sons of God, even to those that believe on his name, on his authority. His word is the authority there. His word created everything, which were begotten not of the blood or of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, the only begotten human at that time, of the Father, full of grace and truth. And he's the only physically begotten human anyway. But as many as received him, he gave the power to become the sons of God. And it's based on the lifestyle that they were living. And as Mr. Armstrong brings out, he'll bring out in Job 38 verse 7 that the angels were already there when the physical world came into existence. The angels were there, they shouted for joy. And he'll also go into Isaiah 14 regarding Lucifer ascending above the clouds and be like the Most High. And Ezekiel 28, the anointed cherub, in which whom iniquity was found, and it corrupted his wisdom. So we see this dimension, this facet of existence as to the reason why God has created humanity, the reason why God has created human beings. And let's turn over to 2 Peter chapter 2. It says in verse 1, it says, "But there are false prophets and also among the people, even there shall be false teachers among you, who privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that brought them, and bring them upon themselves swift destruction." So this problem is among the church. There's a problem within the church. "And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of the truth shall be evil spoken of." The way of truth, the way of life, this lifestyle that is involved. "And through covetousness they will with feigned words made merchandise of you, whose judgment now is a long time lingers not, and whose damnation slumbers not. For if God despaired not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to Tartarus, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment." Again, we can read that and we can understand that. Why? Because of what Mr. Armstrong has said. And the idea and the concept of the... did you ever tune into a movie or on television or go to a movie, a motion picture theatre, and the play is about one-third, a half or two-thirds over? And you can't understand it, so you've got to go back to the beginning. And this prehistory, therefore, is vital. And what then happens? If we turn back to Genesis, in Genesis 1... In Genesis 1 verse 1, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters." And there is a clear gap between the verse 1 and verse 2. Again, it's been, the longest we've been in the church, we've understood about the gap that is there. But how many in the world understands that? I can think of one person, well, quite prominent, and that's Ben Carson. He's a Seventh-day Adventist, apparently. I've been listening to one interview that he was actually giving, and he was being aggressively interviewed by the interviewer about his religious beliefs, about his beliefs. He doesn't believe in evolution, but he was saying, he expressed about the fact that there's a gap between verse 1 and 2 of Genesis 1, which I thought was quite unusual. You know, there just simply isn't the knowledge out in the world. And yet, who knows all that? Where did Ben Carson get it from? Did he get it from Mr. Armstrong? You know, you makes you wonder. And yet, this understanding of the prehistory and how Satan was part of that prehistory before man came onto the scene, before we get to the two trees, before we get to anything, is an integral part of this. And as far as, you know, you ask the question, who knows this pearl? Is a pearl of great price? It's the knowledge of the kingdom of God, because the government of God, the reason why that government is so vital, so vitally needed, is because of the Satan's rebellion. And that rebellion by Satan is something that is absolutely vital to understand. And if you're going to understand the rest of the plan of God, you're going to put the rest of the plan of God and the holy days into the perspective. The facets that are vitally needed, vitally required. And then we come on to the two trees. Quoting from a sermon from 1983 again on sin, in April, presumably just before the Passover, it says, "Now, once again, there are two trees. Now, if I mention it, someone's going to get up and walk out and say, 'There's Mr. Armstrong going back to those two trees.' You betcha, and I'm going to do it again and again and again, because you can't understand salvation. You can't understand what Christ is doing. You can't understand the church. You can't understand the world or what's wrong with it. You can't understand anything unless you understand the lesson of those two trees and the incident of the forbidden fruit. Does it get any heavier than that? Does it get any more crucial than that? Yeah, do we really think that? I mean, I certainly didn't think that when I listened to him the first time round. When he'd get on about the two trees, and you'd think, oh, well, here he goes again, and you turn off. And yet, if you listen to those same sermons that were given at that time, and some of these sermons that we play, I was there in the audience when they were given. You listen to them now, and you see that he starts at a certain point, and he goes right the way around, and then fills in all the gaps. He can talk in an article format, virtually. And there's nobody else that I've ever come across who can do that at all. And yet, these two trees are vital. I don't care how many times we listen to them, he'll be bringing out a different aspect, a different facet that is necessary when you listen to them in a different sermon or a different context. But as he says here, you betcha, and I'm going to do it again and again and again, because you cannot understand salvation. You cannot understand what Christ is doing. You can't understand the church. You can't understand the world. You can't understand what's wrong with it. You can't understand anything unless you understand these two trees and the article and the incident of the forbidden fruit. And within this incident, if we turn over to Genesis 3, notice in verse 19, it says, in the sweat of your faith shall you eat bread until you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. So we are dust. So when you read over here in chapter 2, in verse 7, and the eternal God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living soul. He is made of flesh, which comes from the dust of the ground. He's made of physical matter. He is physical matter. Where do you find information like that in the world? And how, having the concept of the immortal soul, you then get your heaven and hell. Because what do you do with rotten people? I mean, how do you dispose of people? You can't dispose of them because they're immortal souls. So the entire concept changes, entire focus changes. And yet, when you really understand what man's potential is, here in Genesis 1, notice in verse 26, and God said, let us, notice not we, not me, but let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over his cattle and all of the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. So God made man of his own image. In the image of God created him, he him. Male and female created he them. So we're made in the image of God. We're made with the potential to become the sons of God that we just read over in John 1. But we're made of flesh. We're the clay model. And then within this context that's been given, we find in Genesis 2, notice in verse 8, and the eternal God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man where he'd formed. Out of the ground made the eternal God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree, and it's interesting, it's pleasant to the sight as well as good for food. And you look at the trees that are around, you know, in the leaves, the different colours of leaves, the different patterns of leaves. And it's interesting, quite frankly, it really is. You go through any deciduous woodland. Pleasant to the sight, good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The two different ways of life. Two different ways of life. And then you come into chapter 3, the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field, and you get Revelation 12 that explains who this individual is. It's Satan, the devil, and Satan, the serpent of old. And it places the world under Satan for 6,000 years. And in this same article, this same sermon on sin, Mr. Armstrong goes on to express the incident of the forbidden fruit. And he says, one was the tree of life. That was freely offered to him. The other was the tree of self-knowledge, taking to himself the knowledge of good and evil. Now that had nothing to do with the knowledge of building a house. And he illustrates a whole load of physical things that he has nothing to do with. Of food to eat, of physical things. Good and evil is knowledge merely of a relationship with and dealing with other minds. That's what the knowledge of good and evil is. Does it really, did that facet really sink in? If you turn off because he's going into the two trees, then it has no way of sinking in. It's dealing with two minds. It's the spirit of the mind that gives the attitude, and it has to do then with spiritual knowledge and spiritual attitudes. Attitudes of love or of hate, of cooperation or of competition. Attitudes of give and the give and cooperate and serve and help, or attitudes of get and take and of animosity. It has to do with right and wrong, so God forbade him to take this kind of knowledge to himself. Again, the spiritual dimension of these things, of what in fact he's saying, what's being brought out by this illustration. Who knows it? Where else would you get this information from? There is nowhere else. There is nowhere else at all. And that then goes into our calling. The heaven-hell rail track switch, I put it down. But the sermon from 81, We Are the Temple, he says, you're on a railroad journey. It's a fairly long journey. That's your whole life. At the end of the journey, the track is set so that automatically the switch will turn you down. Now, someone, because of Adam's sin, you're born lost, you see. You're going to be lost if you don't get the password and get saved. If somewhere along on the journey you get this password and you say, I accept, I receive, I get, I appropriate Christ, you don't give anything, you just get. Then that throws the switch on the end of the line, and when you get there, at the end of your ride, you'll find the switch was already thrown and it shoots you right up to heaven. It sounds stupid. But that is what the world believes. That's exactly what the world believes. You've just got to get this password. You've just got to say the magical words. And you suddenly found you're up in heaven, as opposed to down in hell. And the line between the two is absurd. And yet, let's turn over to John 6:44. Because he'll invariably contrast it with what it says here in John 6:44, no man can come to me except the Father that sent me draws him, and I'll raise him up the last day. But it's not, that is a summary of what he's actually saying, because it says in verse 37, all that the Father gives me shall come to me, and him that comes to me I'll be in no way cast out. Verse 39, and this is the Father's will that has sent me, that all that he has given me I should lose nothing. So again, it's reinforcing this, over and over again, he's reinforcing this aspect. And verse 45, is written in the prophets, and they will be all taught of God. Every man, therefore, that has heard and has learned from the Father, then comes to me. Again, re-emphasizing that fact. And over in verse 64, but there are some of you that believe not, for Jesus knew from the beginning who that they believe not, and who should betray him. And he said, therefore I said to you, that no man shall come to me except it was given to him of my Father. So he knew that there were people about to leave. But these people who were leaving had not been called. And yet, the contrasting aspect was heaven and hell. Contrasting thing that you find in the world. Why heaven and hell? Because of the immortal soul. It's all mixed up together. You're a mortal soul, you either go to heaven or you go to hell. Because otherwise, what happens to you? Well, go to purgatory. But it's one way or another. If we turn over to 1 Corinthians, I'll refer you to 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 23, because each is resurrected in his own order, And that's 1 Corinthians 15:23, and Acts 2, verse 39, it says, as many as the Lord God will call. And so the calling is a vital aspect. No man can come to me unless specifically called, and I raise that individual up in the resurrection. It says in John 6:44, which Mr. Armstrong hammers. And the reason for that, for that calling, if we turn over to Romans chapter 8, that calling allows us to have access to the Father, be trained by Jesus Christ, yes, but then we also get access to the Father on repentance, and therefore have the access to the very Spirit of God. But here in Romans 8, verse 14, it says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And we read that and we understand what it means. The world reads it and it hasn't a clue. It just has not a clue. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of sonship, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And it means what it says. We cry, Abba, Father. He's the father of people waiting to be born into his family. The flesh and blood does not inherit the family, the kingdom of God, it says in 1 Corinthians 15. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Again, who knows this pearl? Who really understands it? It was revealed, and it's revealed. Again, if we, here he goes on about the rail track switch. If we just turn off at that stage, we'll miss it. We'll miss the aspect, we'll miss the facet that is being brought out. And what's being brought out? It's knowledge of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is inherited by those that through their life have been led by the Spirit of God. They are the sons of God. That's what's being brought out. For I reckon that the suffering of this present time is not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. Again, we read the words, and yet do we really understand it? Well, we do, but do we really appreciate the pearl of great price? Have we sold everything in order to get a hold of it? Is that the central point in our life? Because it was the central point in Mr. Armstrong's life. And he would go over and over and over the same things, because they were so absolutely crucially vital. For the creation was made subject to the vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him that subjected the same in hope, because the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together till now, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. Again, how many people understand the first fruits of the Spirit? Without the knowledge of the holy days, Pentecost, the last great day, you wouldn't do that. You wouldn't have that knowledge. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the sonship, to which with the redemption of our body. But these first fruits of the Spirit, and the position that we hold there. If we turn over the page to Romans 11 again, this makes sense in this understanding of no man can come to me unless the specifically called, and they'll be raised up on the last day. But here in Romans 11, notice verse 25, for I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. Come into what? To spiritual Israel, that's what's being addressed. And so all Israel shall be saved. As it's written, there shall come from out of Zion the Deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them, when I'll take away their sins. Okay, we can read this and we can understand it. Why? Because no man can come unto me unless the Father that sends me draws him. And you've got to be called at a specific time. And people are not called, they're not lost, they're not saved. They're waiting their time, waiting their particular, the last great day. And so all Israel can be saved. As concerning the gospel, their enemies for your sake, as touching the election, their beloved for the Father's sake. For the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. He's not going to turn away from what his intent is. He's going in the single direction. For as you in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained your mercy through their unbelief, even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. For God has concluded them all in unbelief, that he may have mercy upon all. How many people know that? How many people can grasp that? Yet the contrast between the heaven and hell rail track switch and no man can come unto me unless the Father that sends me draws him. This is the illustration of this incredible, priceless calling, which is part of the kingdom of God. You know, flesh and blood doesn't inherit the kingdom. Yes, it's going to govern the rule and rule the earth. It's going to be on the earth as it was brought out in the world tomorrow. But it's a pearl of great price, and it's a pearl, as Christ says to his disciples, he said, blessed are your eyes for they see, or in Matthew 13. And the contrast to that is, put in your notes, Hebrews 2:15, that all the lifetime subject to bondage, all lifetime subject to bondage of death. And so we come to the subject of true repentance, because true repentance enables us to have that priceless calling. You're called to repent, to change. You're not just called and then given salvation. It's not the rail track switch that's suddenly thrown. You're called to then repent, and repentance is a continual thing. And Mr. Armstrong illustrates it with this black parishioner, the visiting bishop. The bishop was preaching on repentance, and somehow the people couldn't understand it. And Mr. Armstrong, this is coming from Passover examination, the sermon he gave in 82. He makes the comment, he says, I think many of us do not understand what we mean by repentance. And he then goes on about the illustration about the black gentleman in the back of the church. He says, if you please, sir, he said, I believe I can explain. And he starts walking towards the platform. I'm going to hell, I'm going to hell, I'm going to hell, I'm going to hell, I'm going to hell. And he turns around right at the platform, and he walks back a little bit faster. I'm going to heaven, I'm going to heaven, I'm going to heaven. I think what you mean, sir, is you must turn around and go the other way. Now, if we'd switched off at that point, here we go, I've heard this before, and you know, switched off, and the children were fractious, our minds go on to what we was prepared for meal at night or whatever, and it's another two or three paragraphs before you actually get back in harmony with what is being said, quite frankly. But immediately after that, it says, it means you have to admit that you've been going in the wrong direction. You have to admit you've been wrong. You've believed wrong. You've lived wrong. You've done wrong. You are wrong through and through, and many of you have never admitted that. Again, turn off of the illustration you've heard before and don't appreciate the fact that it's a pearl of great price. It's the knowledge of the kingdom of God that's being discussed. And you miss that, and you miss the next paragraph as well. I've come to know even men that have risen up in this church to the rank of, he mistakenly says apostles, but corrects himself, evangelists. And they apparently have never admitted that he'd been wrong. They're just so good. They accepted the truth. They've been accepting it. They believe. They accept the doctrine in their own goodness and their own righteousness, self-righteousness. And they haven't got any more real salvation than a cat, a dog, or a cow. It's that crucial. It's that much of a pearl of great price. The understanding of repent, the fact that to repent means to turn around. to turn around in a way that you to not just stop doing a few wrong things. It's a completely, totally different frame of mind that's needed. Turn over to 2 Corinthians 7. 2 Corinthians 7. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 8, it says, "For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent, for I perceive that the same epistle has made you sorry, though it were but for a season. But now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance." So sorrow and repentance are not the same thing. You can be sorry, and you can not be repentant. The repentance involves turning around and going the other way completely. He says you've been going in the wrong direction. You admit you've been wrong, you believed wrong, you've lived wrong, you've done wrong, you are wrong through and through. And that's the essential part. And if we don't do that, again, it's a pearl of great price. People don't understand repentance. If you don't understand repentance, you have no more real salvation than a cat, a dog, or a cow. You're within the church. There are people, evangelists, high up in the church, that have no more salvation than a cat, a dog, or a cow. "You made sorry after a godly sort, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow works repentance to salvation." And they're talking about having real salvation than a cat, a dog, or a cow. "Godly sorrow works repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world works death." It's going in the wrong direction. So sorrow is involved, but it's got to lead to repentance. "For behold, this selfsame thing that you sorrowed after a godly sort, what full of care it wrought in you. Yes, what clearing of yourselves. Yes, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire. Yes, zeal, what revenge. In all these things you've approved yourself to be clear of the matter." In other words, you clearly turned. In all these facets, in all these aspects, you clearly turned. You turned around. So it wasn't just sorrow. It was sorrow that led to repentance. And repentance is turning around. Now, the bishop that visited that particular church and the black parishioner, "I'm going to hell, I'm going to hell, I'm going to hell, I turn around, I'm going to heaven, I'm going to heaven, I'm going to heaven." And they still have no more real salvation than a cat, a dog, or a cow, because they don't understand the basis, the fundamentals. But at least they understood that repentance is turning. It's turning. It's what you turn from and what you turn to. If you turn over the page, to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, you see the degree of change. And repentance, let's face it, repentance is a continual state of mind. It doesn't just happen when we're initially converted, when we first learn about the truth. It should actually grow. More profound as time goes on. But 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God in the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations as thoughts or reasonings," in other words, "and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. No man can come to me unless the Father that sends me draws him. And what then happens? You live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." That's what's necessary. "Casting down all that exalts itself against that knowledge. Captive," and it goes on, it says, "and having a readiness, bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." Every thought. And we can't do that ourselves. The conversion, in that sense, is something that is... those that are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. It's continually having that Spirit there, which will lead, and we allow that Spirit to lead us. We're guided by that Spirit. Then it brings every thought into the obedience of Christ, and having a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is filled to the full. But how many people know that? How many people have that understanding? And yet, as I say, if we turned off at the illustration, we'll have probably missed the next couple of paragraphs. And those couple of paragraphs give the priceless nature of this facet, this pearl of great price, the knowledge of the kingdom of God. And then we come on to Mr. Belshaw. You know, have you been saved, Mr. Armstrong? And he says, Mr. Belshaw, you should know that Matthew 24, verse 13 says, he that endures the end, the same shall be saved. And he was thereafter, it was the thorn in the side of Mr. Armstrong. And in the sermon of 76 called Apostasy, he reiterates, Mr. Armstrong, can I ask you a question? And then he says, Mr. Armstrong, have I not heard you say that the Apostle Paul did not shun to declare unto the Gentiles the entire gospel? Yes, perhaps I've said that. The Bible says it. Have you not said the Apostle Paul held back nothing that was profitable for them? Yes, I probably have. All right, now, Mr. Armstrong, can you show me where the Apostle Paul taught them, the Gentiles, that they must keep the Sabbath? Oh, he thought he had me now. And that's his question. I said, yes, sir, Mr. Belshaw, I can. Before I give you that answer, when I give you it, and show you that the Apostle Paul told the Gentiles to keep the Sabbath, will you finally surrender and keep it yourself? And he hesitated a minute or two. He was very troubled. And he said, no, I won't. And he walked out. And so I told the rest I'd give them the answer anyway, since he walked out. But you see the attitude of mind of Mr. Belshaw. He was a religious hobbyist. And he has no more real salvation than a cat, a dog, or a cow. He knew his Bible. He knew his Bible better than most people that he would get up on behind that pulpit, which he used to torment. But he did not... He didn't have any, the fact that if you're finally told and shown how to keep the Sabbath, will you finally surrender and keep it yourself? It's an unconditional surrender. Repentance, turning, is turning to an unconditional surrender. This is the essence of what the illustration is being brought out. It's a pearl of great price. The fact that it is unconditional, you get it. Conditionally, if you look at it conditionally, then you've got no more real salvation than a cat, a dog, or a cow is brought out. And the points that he then went into with the other people that were there is Luke 4:16, talks about Christ as the customer was, went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. That's Luke 4:16. Acts 17:2. Paul, as his manner was, three Sabbath days reasoned with the Jews at that time. So that's Acts 17, verse 2. And then 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1. Be followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. And that's what we would have shown him, except he walked out. And it's an unconditional surrender that's needed. And you can find that in Acts 26, verse 18. It talks about doing works fit for repentance. It's a necessary, and you can see therefore what these works are. Let's turn over to John. John chapter 5. Let's just hit a few high spots in John, in the book of John, quite frankly. But John chapter 5, verse 30, it says, I can of my own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge. My judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father that sent me. And if this is the Christ, if this is the Word that existed with the Father from the beginning, that through whose Word all things, everything that exists, came into being, and is held there currently, and yet it says, I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father that sent me. We are led by the same Spirit. that he was led by. And so, as far as the example is concerned, it's an unconditional surrender, totally unconditional surrender. Chapter 6, verse 38. For I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. So his entire focus was not his own will, and it's the same with us. It's an unconditional center, a surrender, so that we can become brothers and sisters of Christ with the same frame of mind. So not my own will, but the will of him that sent me. And notice in John 8 verse 28. In John 8:28, then said Jesus unto them, When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you shall know that I am he, but I do nothing of myself, but as the Father has taught me, I speak these things, even these words coming out of his mouth. This is John 8, verse 28. Nothing of myself, but as the Father has taught me. That's the way we're led by the Spirit of God, having the same mind as Christ. Casting down all that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing into captivity every thought. John 12, verse 49. Says, For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gives me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak. Notice in John 12, verse 50. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father sent unto me, so I speak. And even when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, it's a case, the Father removed the cup from me. This is Luke 22:42. You want to put in your notes, Luke 22:42. Father, remove the cup from me, but not my will, but yours be done. His entire focus was to do God's will. And so the true repentance, if I show you where in the New Testament the Sabbath was commanded for Gentiles, will you keep it? Mr. Belshaw wouldn't. That's the key. That's the pearl of great price. That's the knowledge of God that needs to be understood. And it goes into this other example of the fact that these young men that used to say, Jesus died for our sins. And so Mr. Armstrong asked the question, he says, Now if I come to your meetings, I want to know what your preacher can show me, what the Bible defines as sin. What is sin? This is from the Good News of December 79, in the personal there. And this great evangelist came, and I asked him the same question. Jesus died for our sins, he replied, just as he instructed his young men. They refused to answer or open his Bible. He could have, but he didn't dare, because he knew that if he read the true Bible definition of sin, it would destroy his whole teaching. I said, Would you people like to see that Bible definition? They would. I was carrying a briefcase from which I took out my Bible, turning to 1 John 3, verse 4, I read, Sin is a transgression of the law. Then from Romans 7, verse 14, 7 and 7, I showed them what the law and the sin is to transgress, for we know that the law is spiritual, that is a spiritual law. Is the law sin? Satan represents that God's spiritual law, his way of life is evil, but it's a transgression, but that his transgression is right. But he says, God forbid, no, I had not known sin, I had not known what sin is, but by the law. What law? For I had not known lust, except the law had said, You shall not covet. What law said you shall not covet? The Ten Commandments. So it's very plain, very clear. And the example that's given, again, if we've heard it all before, we can turn off and we can miss the fact that the case of the two trees, in the case of the two trees, we don't define good and evil to ourselves. That's what it's all about. And therefore, when you're looking at the pearl of great price, part of the pearl of great price is what is sin, defining it. Because if we don't know what we're turning from, how can we turn from what was required? And sin is the transgression of the law, as was brought out by Mr. Armstrong in that example. It's interesting, it talks about it in Deuteronomy 17. he talks about the king is to read in the law, the Torah, every day of his life. He's to read in the word of God every day of his life. And manna was to be collected at the start of each day. And if you turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 8, it gives an indication of when the Bible study needs to be done. Deuteronomy 8 gives that indication. Well, the fact that manna was collected, you put in your notes Exodus 16:21, manna was to be collected at the start of each day. And here in Deuteronomy 8, verse 1, it says, "All the commandments that I command you this day shall you observe to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Eternal swore to your fathers. And you shall remember all the way which the Eternal your God led you these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble you and to prove you or test you, to know that what was in your heart, whether you would keep the commandments or not. And he humbled you, and he allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you knew not, neither did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Eternal does man live." They had to go out at a certain time according to the mouth of the Eternal. The word of the Eternal said, you go out in the morning and you gather the manna. And you do it 6 days. On the seventh, you don't. You don't store it over until the sixth day, you do store it over for 1 day. And in each instance, it's coming from the mouth of God. So it says here, man does not live by bread only, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Eternal does a man live. And that was literally true for them. And Christ uses the same thing over in Matthew and in Mark, in Matthew and in Luke 4, verse 4, where he points out to Satan that man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So, what is sin? Define it. Well, it's what comes out of the mouth of God. God's law. It's the living word of God. It's becoming part of that living word of God. And it's interesting. Turn over to Isaiah 51. Isaiah 51. Isaiah 51. It's an interesting verse we have on the front of the website. And it says, "I have put my words in your mouth. I have covered you in the shadow of my hand, that I may plant the heavens and lay the foundations of the earth and say to Zion, you are my people." But now I want you to notice, "I have put my words in your mouth." Why? "That I may plant the heavens." The purpose of life, purpose of having that word in there, the purpose of God's law, defining what sin is. It's not just Jesus died for our sins, which is what this preacher was saying and his cohorts were saying. It's the fact that Christ died so that the penalty of breaking God's law is in place. And he would not, he would not compromise with his law one iota. And he puts that word, my words, in your mouth. Why? "So that I may plant the heavens." That's the purpose. The very pearl of great price. And yet we miss that. We so easily miss that. And the kind of law, as Mr. Armstrong brings out, the kind of law is it's a spiritual law, but it's not just a spiritual law, it's the principle that is behind that law as well. And the instance of Beverly in the library book, and as I say, the deaf department transcript. You read that deaf department transcript, and all they do is put a little note in there saying, "Mr. Armstrong now gives the incident of Beverly in the library book," and that's as much as it is. And yet, in what is a liberal? Mr. Armstrong brings this out in Good News of 79, March 79. He says, "I spoke with my daughter and told her that she must stop bringing the fiction books from the school library and stop her excessive reading because the teacher had sent me a note saying it was interfering with her schoolwork. The very next evening, I noticed Beverly reading a book and she was almost halfway through it. 'Is that another fiction book?' I asked. 'Yes, Daddy,' she replied. Didn't I tell you to stop reading those fiction books? Yes, Daddy, but you said stop bringing the books from the school library. And I obeyed you. I didn't bring this book from the school library. I borrowed it from Helen. Trouble is, if we've had kids, we've had that reply several times. She obeyed the strict letter of the law, but certainly not the spirit or the obvious intent. You see, the spiritual law of God is the mind of God. It's the lifestyle of God. True agape love is a character. It's not a. So often we'll find that the emotion is there. People will go ahead and say things to us and that appear nice, and they appear to be being obedient. In the case of Beverly, is that individual outgoing? Is that individual saying things for selfish reasons? Do we say things for selfish reasons? Do we try and be liked rather than having genuine godly character? In the sermon in 83, Hungering for God's Righteousness, he makes the comment, he says, love itself is a way of life. It's not emotion, he doesn't say that. It's a way of life. And it is outgoing, never incoming. Incoming is lust. And love is the opposite. It goes in the opposite direction. Turn over to John chapter 4. In John chapter 4. John chapter 4, verse 23. But the hour comes, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeks such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. It's not just a case of obeying God's law by ticking the boxes. Let's read Psalm 119, the man after God's own heart. Psalm 119, verse 25. Psalm 119, verse 25. My soul cleaves to dust. Quicken me, make me alive according to your word. I've declared my ways and you've heard me. Teach me your statutes. Make me to understand the way. Make me to understand the way of your precepts. So shall I talk of your wondrous works. It's not just the actual law, it's the way of your precepts, the direction. My soul melts for heaviness, strengthen you me according to your word. Remove from me the way of lying, and grant me your law graciously. It's not just lying, it's the way of lying, the mindset behind it. It's not just whether you borrow the library book from Helen, it's the principle involved. Was Beverly wanting to go in the direction that Mr. Armstrong directed her? Well, clearly she wasn't. I have chosen the way of truth. Your judgments have I laid before me. I have stuck to your testimonies, O Eternal, put me not to shame. I will run the way of your commandments when you have enlarged my heart. Notice, I will run the way of your commandments. Now, it takes a lifetime to be that way, to have agape love, as you know, it summarizes the very character of God, the very lifestyle of God. But these examples illustrate the pearl of great price, illustrate the knowledge of the kingdom of God, and it's done and given to us, and the purpose given to us to show us the true meaning and purpose of life, the way and the lifestyle of God. Let's turn back to Matthew 13. Matthew 13. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure in earth. Verse 45. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Seek first the kingdom of heaven and his righteousness. Well, what does this actually do for us? What does the having the pearl of great price do for us? Well, it's on a daily basis. It gives structure to our life. It allows us to daily to understand the true meaning and purpose of life. It allows us to daily recognize the trials that we go through. We go through as part of the work of the Master Potter. Let's turn over to 1 Peter. 1 Peter 4. Two scriptures now to close with. First Peter chapter 4. Verse 17. For the time is come that judgment must begin at the household of God, house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall be the end of those that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, and certainly the people whose mind has been opened and yet they are not obedient, then what happens to them? Well, there's only one certain fearful looking forward to judgment. But he says, if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and sinners appear? Therefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing, as unto a faithful Creator. We are being created, we're actually being made, being fashioned and formed. You know, the DNA that originally gave us the body that we have got in our mother's womb directed the entire process. And it was something that, you know, it directed us to what to be what we are physically. In the same way, the entire Creator, the Word of God, man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. No man can come to me unless the Father that sends me draws him. And it's that word that is given to us that daily puts true meaning and purpose of life, allows us to see the trials for what they are, and go through and be led by the Spirit of God, as it says over in Romans 8. Final scripture, Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12, verse 18. For you are not come unto the mount that might be touched, that burned with fire, and into blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of the words which the voice that they heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more. So the word of the Ten Commandments was given to them at that time through Sinai, but they didn't want to hear that word. For they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it should be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But you are come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels. There is a pearl of great price, which is the knowledge of the kingdom of God. It's being illustrated by Mr. Armstrong continually, but his illustrations, if you read around them, they're all to do with that pearl of great price. And if we don't listen to what he has to say, even though we heard it 10, 20, 100, 1,000 times before, we'll miss out. We'll miss out on that pearl. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of them, and the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks of better things than that of Abel. See that you do not refuse him that speaks. For if they escape not who refuse him that spoke on earth, how much more shall we not, if we shall not we escape, if we turn away from him that speaks from heaven?